Okay, guys, let's open our Bibles up to Luke chapter 6. We're beginning this week in the study on the Lord's teachings, commonly referred to as the Beatitudes. This is also known as the Sermon on the Mount, as found in Matthew chapter 5. This is a much more condensed message that Luke has written to Theophilus. Luke's purpose, as I have told you before, is to make a clear proof that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, so that Theophilus would have a full, clear understanding of everything in the account of Christ, the Lord God that's in the flesh. Jesus is the preeminent subject and its topic of all of Luke, and the purpose is to talk to this man, Theophilus, about the truth of Jesus Christ. So far, Luke has done a very good job at making his case and has stated this very clearly, as we've seen. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, and he's proving it by word and deed. Last week we saw that Jesus submitted to his Father in heaven, and working in perfect unity with the will of God, he called out his disciples, and we see that his disciples were to be followers of Christ. They were expected to submit to Jesus Christ and to God and the teachings that he would have. Jesus calls his disciples, and specifically he called out 12 apostles. He called them out not only for salvation. As we've seen, he went to each one of these men specifically, and he called and spoke to them and brought them to salvation. From Matthew, Levi, to Peter in the boat, and depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. He proved his deity to save and to cleanse and to heal and to forgive sin. And in the course of time, Jesus gathers to himself a large crowd of folks, as we talked about last week. Some were there because they've been chosen and called out by Jesus Christ as apostles. There were a large crowd of disciples there as well. People who saw and heard something interesting that drew themselves to Jesus. They wanted to hear something about Jesus. They came from as far away possibly as 150 miles. Some of the estimates are that they came from almost 150 miles away just to hear about Jesus, because he was healing people. I mean, the Bible makes it clear that everywhere Jesus went, he healed everybody. I mean, he was just healing people left and right. It's been said that when Jesus came in, death and sickness took a holiday. It's kind of hard to have death when the God that's over death comes into a community and says, "Be gone," and stops even death. People saw and they heard interesting things that were marvelous things and great and mighty teachings and testimonies. They saw the power of God coming from this man who claimed to be the Messiah, and they wanted to be blessed. They wanted to see the miracles and to get free food. And these Jewish people and people from all over the region, they would recognize that to be blessed was to be blessed with material possessions, with things and with stuff. To be blessed was to be a pious man or a woman, to do the work of religion, to do the work of the law, to fulfill the law, as the Old Testament tells us. They wanted to see the miracles and to get free food. And many of these people desired to learn more about Jesus, and so they would hitch their wagon to his fame and ride on board that gravy train. They wanted to get in with Jesus because at the ground floor they could get started with a global movement that they could ride the wave in to riches and wealth and fame and happiness and fortune. They became disciples to get something from Jesus, or to get what they could from Jesus. But Jesus ain't no dummy. John chapter 2, verse 23 to 25 says this: "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, many believed in him," or in his name, "when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all the people, and needed no one to bear witness about men before, because he himself knew what was in man." You see, Jesus isn't fooled by your claim of Christianity. He's not fooled by your claim of discipleship. He's not fooled for one second as to who you truly are in your heart and soul. He knows you, and he knows all men, and he entrusted himself to no one except for his called out, born again, chosen children. And that's who he claimed to have come to save. That's who he claimed to have healed. That's who he claimed to have made alive. Jesus had a different purpose in mind. The people wanted the stuff of religion, and he had a different purpose. He had a different model, a different method, and a different motive. I just want to point these three out. I just threw these together. He had a different model. The Jewish people had so corrupted the regulations of their faith that they managed to convince themselves that salvation would come from the keeping of the law of God. Now, you do remember that the Bible tells us that if you keep the whole law and yet you offend in one point, you're guilty of all of it. These men and women had an entire religious system that would say that if they kept the law, or at least they tried to good enough, if they kept the religious code, or if they tried too good enough, or if they paid enough, did enough, worked hard enough, that was good enough for them to get saved, for them to go to heaven, for them to be right with God, for them to attain eternal life. But the Bible tells us that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. You see, the standard of God never changed. It was faith. It was true repentance and true faith. A belief in the Messiah to come. And it never changed. And yet, the entire Jewish culture that was around Jesus had all been taught and wanted to be taught their error. They wanted to know what it meant for them to be pious, for them to be righteous, and for them to work their way to heaven. And they wanted to, in some way, attain to that. And the vast majority of it was keeping of the law. See, ladies and gentlemen, keeping the law will only send you to hell that much faster. Keeping the law will do nothing for you. And I'll show it to you here in a few minutes why. Nothing could be further from the truth. They could not keep the law, but they would have had a hard time convincing the legalist that he was trying to do something to earn his own salvation. Let me say that again so you understand what I just said. The Jewish people had so corrupted their regulations that in their faith, they managed to convince themselves that they would attain salvation by keeping the law. And because of that, I tell you, nothing could be further from the truth. But you would have a hard time to convince these legalists and the legalists of today that they are trying to do something to earn their own salvation. They're trying to work out their own salvation apart from Jesus Christ. They are trying to earn salvation by the keeping of the law. And that has never been the standard. The Bible tells us that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. But the law drives men to Christ. The law condemns every man as sinner. For no one can keep the law. Not even in one point. There is no one that is good. No, not one. None who are righteous. That is why Jesus Christ came to the earth. Because none of us, from Adam and Eve to you and me, none of us have attained righteousness. None of us have kept the law. And you never can. Christian, today, you have the ability, but you don't keep it because of your old, dead flesh. As Paul said, "O wretched man that I am, those things I don't want to do, those things I do." This old, dead flesh hampers us and keeps us down from keeping the entirety of God in Christ. The entirety of the perfections of God and His law in Christ. Yes, the law is perfect. Yes, but you are not. You cannot keep God's standard. Only Christ can. Today, if God has saved you, if God has made you a new creature in Christ Jesus, if you are His, you are not His so that you can thump your chest and say, "See, I've kept the law." You're His so that you can be a repentor and look to Christ for your salvation today. You see, Jesus came in and he had a different model. They had long ago, the Jews had long ago fallen into false doctrine, and they fell in love with false teachers because they had itching ears and they only wanted to hear what pleased them. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 30 and 31. Listen to this closely. "An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction. My people love it so. But what will you do when the end comes? What will you do when judgment comes? The false teachers and the false prophets are telling you false doctrine, and they're leading you astray and telling you that you can work out your own salvation by keeping of the law, by doing the things that God said that you must do, but doing them in a wrong way, that you must do them the way they are being directed to do them, the way these false prophets are teaching. And my people love it so. They don't want the standard and the truth of the Word of God. Today we have error on the right hand and on the left. Look everywhere you want to, and you're going to see a multitude of pastors claiming that old Pelagian heresy of, and you've heard it said this way, if you'll take the first step, Jesus will take the rest. All you have to do is just walk down the aisle. All you have to do is raise your hand. All you have to do is ask Jesus in your heart. All you have to do is make the first decision, make the first choice, do that first work, and then Jesus will come and he'll take you the rest of the way. We've all heard that. Every one of us have heard that. But here's the problem. I had a friend of mine say that to me this week, and I asked him this question. If you're capable of taking the very first step, then why do you need Jesus to take the rest? Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but by me, but he also said that no man comes to me unless the Father draws him to me. You did not choose me, but I chose you. You see, Jesus Christ is the one who fulfills the Old Testament and perfects the New. He's the one that is the new covenant in his blood. He is the one who puts that new covenant in you by the power of the Holy Spirit, takes that stone dead heart out of you so that you can obey God, the new covenant says. So that you can obey him, so that you can see his law, so that you can come to repentance, that you can become a repentor. There's another group that's teaching that we need to return to the old Jewish theonomic regulations. They're teaching that man must be saved through the keeping of the law of God, as seen in the Old Testament, even to the point that they teach that obedience to the law is mandatory. They also hold to the punishments for offenses that are also mandatory. See, they close their eyes to the grace and demand law. Where Jesus would have said grace when the woman was caught in adultery, where Jesus would have taught forgiveness of sin with the woman at the well, where Jesus would have taught repentance and reconciliation, they would teach, if you've offended the Old Testament covenant, you're guilty, and thereby it's obligatory that the punishments are also obligatory. There is no longer such were some of you. There is only you are, and now you're condemned. There is no longer grace at the feet of Christ. There's no longer a true atonement, but only an atonement through your own blood, because you must pay the penalty. Grace is turned on its head, and law is given preeminence. And ladies and gentlemen, the gospel is the end of the law. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law. I'm not telling you that we don't keep the law, but in Christ, the law is fulfilled. And Jesus Christ gives us the perfect law of liberty, the law of love. You and I, according to the book of Galatians, are able to keep the law because it's inside of us. It's not obligatory. It is not an obligation, but a privilege. It's a change of heart and an honor for us not to be liars and thieves and blasphemers and adulterers. And just like the pig who sees that slop, the world jumps in it and they love it so. And you and I, who've been cleansed from the slop and learned to hate the wicked, miry clay, when we look at that, we want nothing to do with it. We recognize what it is but dung and urine, and we want nothing to do with it. Grace, grace, God's grace. It is grace that taught me to love God and hate sin, to love righteousness and hate wickedness, to be obedient and to listen, and desire obedience. They would teach that this very passage is different than what I'm going to teach it from you. They'd actually say that this passage is a legal teaching of Christian ethics. There's another group that we can call the social justice crowd. You know, Rick Warren, and he's the head of that snake. And he's trying to give the professing church a purpose that is not God's purpose. They would teach that this passage has to do primarily with a social gospel. help men and give to the poor and give them a leg up and serve the poor and feel the joy of the Lord and be saved by your well-doing and your good work. And in your own well-doing, you will save your own soul. They twist the gospel into a socialistic Robin Hood where you take from the haves because they're the having, because having is wicked, and you give to the have-nots because nobody should be poor. I actually had a person that will remain nameless shared with me and others that said it is a social justice issue. It's a matter of equality that every person goes to college. Well, that sounds good. Who's paying for it? Not the have-nots, but everybody else that worked hard to earn their living. Because you got too much. You've got more than your fair share. You went out and worked for a living. You saved your money. You went through Dave Ramsey's Financial Peace University and got out of debt and became a millionaire because instead of doing it the world's way, you did it God's way, and you saved your money and you did it the right way and invested rightly, and that's not fair. That's not fair. So you need to get some of yours taken away. That's the crowd I'm talking about. And if we will join that crowd, we'll all be like Robin Hood. We take from the haves and give it to the have-nots, and we can give it to them and make them feel better and make us feel better because everyone is doing their fair share. And in that way, we will all save one another. And we'll all be happy. We'll all be healthy. We'll all be equal. You know what that's called? Anybody? It's called socialism. A fairy tale. A euphoric fairy tale. This passage in Luke is the shorter, condensed version of the Sermon on the Mount. Theologians have said that this might be a different sermon. It might be called, and theologians call it the Sermon on the Plain. They get that passage. They get it from the passage that teaches that he came down and said at a level place in verse 17. They get it also because of the brevity of words from Luke here in verse 20 to 24. And they'll say it's briefer than Matthew's account. It's a little different. But if you've ever listened to a pastor preach, you'll know that they might say things in two or three different ways, especially one who's an open-air preacher. You see, as I'm sitting here, I have notes that are written out, and I'm preaching to you from my notes to teach you something, Christians. And my primary goal is to teach Christians something of the Word of God. But out in the world, I am preaching and teaching to a group of people that recycles themselves and reconstitutes themselves over and over and over again. Somebody might listen for 10 minutes, somebody might listen for 5 minutes, and somebody might sit there for hours on end. But my preaching style, as I'm up preaching and to teach, is to preach for about 45 minutes to an hour out in the open air, and then I'm recycling the sermon and saying things a different way over and over and over again. Jesus is no different in his preaching. If you will read either one of these passages, you can read through them in less than 5 to 10 minutes. I will promise you that none of his sermons were 5 to 10 minutes long. So you don't have the entirety of his entire sermon, but what these men were bringing out from these sermons. I don't think you have one single full sermon in the entire scriptures. As far as I know, you don't have one single full sermon in the entire scriptures. That's why when we get to heaven, we get to listen to all these sermons over again. We'll get to hear them the right way. But you think about this, the things that Jesus said that Luke saw by the power of the Holy Spirit that were important were written down just as God would have them say, the things that you need to know, the things that you need to hear. And what you're going to see is that this passage fits with the mission of Luke to give to Theophilus a perfect account of the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. Open your Bibles to Luke 6 if you're not there already. We're in verse 20 to 26. Everybody stand up for a minute. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe unto you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. "Woe to you when people speak well of you, for so the fathers did to the false prophets." Go ahead and have a seat. As I told you, Jesus has chosen his 12 apostles. He comes down to a level place in the mountain. He stands there and he's healing the sick. He's there and there's a great press or a great crowd of people there. And he's going to teach what is called the greatest theological idea that has ever been taught. He has become famous for teaching like no one ever has. He taught what no one's ever taught with an authority that no one ever had. His words have power, and to quote John MacArthur, "Jesus never quoted anybody." To quote John MacArthur. President Obama, when he was a senator in 2006, used this very passage to speak to some progressive liberals seeking to socialize America. He said, quote, "Today I'd like to talk to you about the connection between religion and politics and perhaps offer some thoughts about how we can sort of turn some of the often bitter arguments that we've been, that we can sort through some of the bitter, often bitter arguments that we've been seeing over the last several years." He says, "I do so because, as you know, I can affirm the importance of poverty in the Bible. And we can raise up and pass out this new covenant for America. We can talk to the press and we can discuss the religious call to address poverty and environmental stewardship all we want, but it won't have an impact unless we tackle head on the mutual suspicion that sometimes exists between religious America and secular America." He goes on to praising social progressives like Rick Warren and T.D. Jakes for speaking of his decision to walk the aisle and become involved in the church. He intermingles Islam and income inequality and social help and service that brings us all closer together. He speaks of taking the rich through taking from the rich through estate taxes because they should be paying more income because they're more advantaged than our, and they can give more to social programs. After all, he says that earning money and saving money means you're more advantaged, and I guess that makes it a social crime to do that. Moreover, given the increasing diversity of America's population, he says, the dangers of sectarianism have never been greater. Whatever we once were, we are no longer a Christian nation. We are also a Jewish and a Muslim and a Buddhist and a Hindu and a nation of non-believers. He goes on to, he says that even if we did not, if we did have only Christians in our midst, if we expelled every non-Christian from the United States of America, whose Christianity would we teach in the schools? Would we go for James Dobson or Al Sharpton's? Which passage of Scripture would be our guiding policies? Would we go for Leviticus, which suggests slavery is okay? By the way, it does not. Would we go for, and that eating shellfish is an abomination only to the Jewish people who were set apart? Or how about Deuteronomy that suggests stoning your children if a child strays from the faith? Well, how about letting them live any way they want to and having no regulation on them whatsoever? Or should we just stick to the Sermon on the Mount, a passage that is so radical that it's doubtful that our own defense department would survive its application? So before we get carried away, let's read our Bibles. Folks haven't been reading their Bibles. Well, there's how the president takes this passage. So we've seen a gambit of different ways that people think of this passage. Most people look at this passage as a passage of social issues. Blessed are the poor. Let's take a look at this passage and break it down and see what Jesus is talking about. Is it a social and ethical passage, or is it something else? And he lifted his eyes on his disciples and said. First thing I want you to notice is that he's speaking to his disciples, not just the 12, but he's primarily teaching these 12 because they're going to be the apostles. They are the apostles now. And they're going to be the apostles who are going to be bringing forth the truth of the doctrines of the Word of God to you and me. What you have today in your hand is a direct result of what Jesus is teaching here. What you have in your Bible and everything the Bible talks about salvation, You see it here. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. The first thing I want you to see is there is a wealth that is evaluated. There's a wealth that is evaluated. In our spiritual assessment that comes from the Lord wants you to see what true wealth is. The world talks to you about poverty. They want you to be a victim. They want you to see yourself as a victim of the man. The world wants you to see yourself as against these other people. But you must know that God's not necessarily for the poor or the rich. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 2 says this, "The rich and the poor meet together, and the Lord is maker of them all." Did you know that God knows how much money you have? Did you know that God puts you in this station for a reason? God's not a social justice God. He's not a God that cares more about your comfort here on earth than he does your salvation from the wrath of God to come. God is a God of justice, but not necessarily social justice. You may live your entire life and have nothing, but as Lazarus and the rich man, Lazarus put his trust in Jesus Christ and his faith in God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he lived for eternity in the wealth of God. The rich man put his trust in his own riches, and he did not need God. That's not talking about the fact that rich people should be condemned and poor people are always religious and they're always righteous. I know plenty of rich people who are good people. And by the way, based on America's standard and our president's standard of what being rich is, if you're middle class, you're rich. So just don't get this out of your head. We're not talking about billionaires. We're talking about you. Okay? But if you base God's word on what it says here, the poor is not a financial condition. It's a spiritual condition. Jesus is giving a different standard. He wants you. I want you to listen to me. Don't evaluate yourself by yourself. The Bible says if you would just judge yourself, you would not be judged. If you would assess yourself the way God assesses you, you would not be condemned. If you would look at yourself the way God sees you, there would be no need for retribution and punishment and payment. There would be no need for you to be condemned under the law, because you'd be saved in Christ. If you took a true assessment of yourself and who you truly are, the way God sees you, let's take that assessment today. This is a call from the Lord to do a spiritual assessment. Blessed are the poor. Is there more virtue in being poor? Are you more of a Christian if you're poor? Is it more righteous for you to be poor? Well, I've got good news for you. There's a lot of poor people in the world, so I guess that means all the poor people are going to heaven. Is that right? The social gospel would say yes. Heaven forbid we tell them about Jesus Christ, because they might actually be condemned or might know something and then walk away. So if that's true, let's not tell these poor people about Jesus. Let's not tell poor people about Jesus, because they're going to heaven because they're poor. Does that make sense? Is that the word of God at all? No, it's not. We know that. One of the distinctives of a poor person is that they understand their poverty. They come to realize there are limitations in their life of what they can and cannot do, what they can and cannot have or own. It's either that, or they realize that, as Jeff Novitz says, it's payday someday. And while you might have enough credit cards to be able to shoe every horse around, let me tell you what, eventually you got to pay for them. And if you can't pay for them, somebody does. Somebody does. You may go to jail for stealing from the creditors. They may put a fine and levy on your home and take everything you own. You know, the Bible says to not be a borrower or a lender. The Bible says that the borrower is slave to the lender. There's some biblical principles that Dave Ramsey's helped out with, but that's not what this is about. Listen to what this is about. In our culture, we do not seek God based on his standard, but based on our own wants and our own pleasure. A person who recognizes their own spiritual poverty, that they are truly bankrupt, and they recognize their bankruptness, if that's a word, that person recognizes his need of God based on the standard of God. That's where the law comes in. That's the purpose of the law, to condemn you. The purpose of the law has always been to condemn you. The religious Old Testament system was a covering for when Christ came. It wasn't full atonement, it just covered you. It was to point to your need of Jesus Christ. But the entire purpose of the Old Testament law says you're condemned already. You're condemned. Otherwise, there would be no need for Christ. And if you'll evaluate yourself, a true, honest evaluation says, according to God's standard, I am spiritually bankrupt. I do not possess what Jeff Noblet calls it heaven's coin. You must have heaven's coin in order to enter heaven's gate. A true, spiritually deprived, spiritually wicked, spiritually bankrupt person that truly recognizes his or her state before a holy God, they are given eyes to see that they cannot purchase heaven. They cannot buy heaven or forgiveness or eternal life. That person who sees that they are spiritually bankrupt knows they cannot pay what God demands. They can't pay the fine. They can't bribe God either. They can't say they've done enough good and they cannot pay the fine for God. In our culture, we want to see people in heaven based upon pleasure. We no longer care for a God that preaches repentance. We no longer care for a God who demands obedience. Men and women will love a God who is benevolent and sweet and kind and giving, but they will lash out at any God who demands their absolute submission and obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The world says, then we don't love you. The one who commands them is not acceptable to them anymore. They lash out. They do not think of him as their treasure, but they think about all the gifts and the trinkets and all the fun that this God offers. The health, wealth, and prosperity, the million-billion-dollar jets that Creflo Dollar is now telling everybody's got to get, and all the fun and stupid games that you see on TBN every day, all day, pumped out like a drug for people who have an addiction to false doctrine. The Jewish culture had been taught that they were the spiritually privileged and the rich, and Jesus came in to turn everything upside down. No. He came to turn everything right side up. Their thinking was upside down. He wanted to turn everything right side up to get it right. He came in to say, I came to perfect the law. It doesn't just mean that he came in to completely fulfill it, but to show you that you were condemned under it. He made it perfect. He made it right. He made it straight. And he came in here in the Beatitudes. The purpose here is to tell you that you are poor. And if you can't see that, you are damned. The Jewish culture hated that thought. And listen to verse 24. We're going to jump back and forth because I want you to see this. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. They don't need or want God, and the people that loved legalism, they thought they were saved by it. The message that Jesus was bringing to them was that their good works were as filthy rags, as Isaiah 64:6 said. You come to God and say, God, but look at what I've done. Look at the good things I've done. I'm helping people out, and I'm giving my finances away, and I'm doing every good thing I can do. And I go to church twice a week, and I go to communion, and I go to the sacrifices and to Mass, and I go to do all these other things. And Jesus says, it's all a filthy rag. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. Jesus Christ is the only righteousness. And the only way for you to get there is you must repent of sin. You must recognize your spiritual depravity. You must recognize that you are poor. You are wretched and weak and meek, and that you are lowly and unable to attain what God says you must obtain. Jesus said it this way, everyone that will come to me will be saved. I've heard so many people say, see, that says everybody's going to be saved. And I said it this way. Jesus said, whosoever shall come upon me or call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. That does not mean that you have the ability to do it. Why? Because the Bible says you're dead. You're dead in trespass and sin. You have no heart or desire for Jesus Christ. You don't want him, and even if he stands in front of you, you will reject him because you are dead. He must make you alive before you can hear, before you can see. You must evaluate yourself when you don't have the ability to do so. He must give you eyes to see that you were poor and wretched and miserable and blind. They were unclean and they were bloody in the sight of a holy God, and they would remain that way until they repented, but they would not repent because they could not. They didn't want to. The people wanted the stuff that Jesus was giving. They just didn't want the salvation that he was offering. Why do you think it is that at the end of his life, there was only two people, and arguably none, but there was two people, only two people at the cross there with him when he died? Because nobody wanted the salvation that he was offering. And nobody wants it today except for Jesus Christ makes a person alive and new. Except for he changes their hearts. Next thing I want to show you is health examined. We talked about wealth, and then I thought about doing health, wealth, and then prosperity, and I changed my mind. I said, it's not going to work. We talked about wealth because that's the way Christ did it. We're talking about health now. Listen to this. Jesus turns the entire teaching of blessing and cursing on its head. The Jewish people thought that if they were wealthy, they were blessed. And that's not necessarily the case. Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to go through the eye of a needle. Now, that doesn't mean that it's bad to be rich. It's where you place your value at, and what do you hold to? Do you hold to money? The love of money is the root of all evil, not money itself. So do you hold to finances and money? Or do you hold to Christ, even if you lose everything? Paul said, I've learned how to abound both in poverty and in richness and in wealth and in having things. So he knows how to glorify God and to magnify God, even if he has nothing. And by the way, folks, listen to me. You've never once known what it's like to have nothing, the way Paul was talking about. So you don't even have a clue. In fact, even the poorest people in America are 10 times richer than most of the poor people in the world. If you live in America, by virtue of living here, you're one of the status elite in the world, even if you're poor. Admittedly, not everybody gets 3 meals a day. And we can do a lot more to help people. And I'm not condemning everybody's trying to help people and the food pantries and stuff like that. But that's not what this passage is about. This passage, primarily focused, is about salvation and your need of it. This is about the salvation of the Jews and their need of it. And Jesus, in all the teaching and all the years that we've been talking about it, this is the one time when he specifically opens himself up to share the gospel in such a way that it changed the whole world. He changed the whole system in one sermon that probably took 4 or 5 hours for him to preach this sermon. He changed the whole entire system and said, you're all wrong. And when he got done, he had to start preaching in parables because they were blind and would not see. They hated his message and wanted him dead when he got finished. That's how much they loved this message. And that's how much the world loves the same message. So much so that even our now president ridicules this as something that's just super spiritual and so big that it would destroy our government. This has nothing to do with governments. It has to do with you. Now, it will trickle out to governments when people start living as Christians should, when people start living their lives as Christians. And by the way, it has nothing to do with theonomy either, because you can't force an entire society to live under the Word of God and the law of God. Only the people of God can do that. Listen to this. Jesus turns everything on his head and he says, blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. When was the last time that you were actually hungry? Really hungry. I'm talking about the only thing you could think about was getting something in your belly. Because if you didn't, you would probably die. You couldn't handle water because it wouldn't satisfy you. You needed food. Something in you that so nourished your body that it kept you from passing out. That it was so important to you that you would cross a desert to get. That you knew that if there was food over here that you could get to it, you would do anything to get a hold of it. When have you had that time? No amount of water or singing or money or anything that the world could offer you would satisfy you except for food. When did you have that happen? When have you had your fill and had enough of legalism and Judaism and Islamic Sharia and moralism and everything else. Humanism, atheism, and none of it satisfies. It all leaves you starving. It all leaves you emaciated, desiring something more, looking out saying there's something else, there's got to be. When have you been so spiritually hungry that you understood Job 23:12? I have not departed from the commandments of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. When have you so longed for the word of God? When have you so wanted to hear and to read and touch and even taste it in your soul, the word of God? Psalm 1 verses 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law he meditates day and night. Psalm 119, 1 through 8. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. By the way, when we hear the word the law of the Lord, that's the entirety of the teaching of the word of God, not just the Mosaic law. It's just the teaching of the word of God as a whole. It's all the commandment, the word, the law of God. It's all his attributes being poured out upon the Bible in written form so that you know how to live and what is right and holy for you and inside of holy God. Blessed are those whose walk is blameless and who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways, who have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. So you have the law and the testimonies and the precepts. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. And there's your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not forsake me. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Examine yourself. What do you desire the most? How quickly do you want to be done listening to this? Because you don't have a heart for it. When's the last time you sat and thought and meditated and devoured the Word of God and realized that God was nourishing your soul? Examine yourself. What do you desire the most? Is it to be thought of well by men? Do you meditate upon the Word of God as your necessary food? Psalm 119, 9-6, just continuing on, says this. How can a young man keep his way pure? Listen to me, young men, all of you, listen close. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word, hiding God's word in your heart. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight, as much as in all riches. I will meditate upon your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes and I will not forget your word. The true Christian, the one who's been assessing himself as poor and needy, hungers for the Word of God. Because it and it alone is what brings us to a knowledge of truth. Is the most important thing in your daily life the Word of God? Jesus is not saying be a legalist about study. He's saying that if you have no spiritual thirst for righteousness, no longing for repentance, no hunger to hear God through His Word, then you are not of God. You're lost. When's the last time you desired the Word? Examine yourself today. Don't be a fool. Don't say, oh, I'm a Christian, even though you have no heart and desire for God or His Word. The people Jesus was speaking to would have hated this message because they were legalists and they were taught to love it so. Jesus was saying, examine yourself, test yourself, because you're either in the faith or you're not. He turns and looks at the crowd in verse 25, and he says, woe to you who are full now, for you'll be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn. He says to you, are you satisfied with your life as it is? You experience no hunger for God, no hunger for His Word, no hunger for righteousness, no hunger for holiness. You have no hunger to know who God is, to listen to God, to love God, to serve God. There is no hunger in your life to be like Christ. There's no hunger in your life to be humble and submit to the Word of God. You don't even know what it looks like. You've barely opened the Word up. You couldn't tell me one or two passages. Maybe Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Oops, it's not in there. Maybe God helps those who help themselves. What passage is that? That's 2 Hesitation 6:4. Go find that. Maybe judge not, lest you be judged. You see, the spiritually starving, deprived, blind, unable to see, fool, thinks they're rich. They think that they are full. They think they are satisfied because they're being filled up with the pig slop, the swell of the world. Woe unto you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. James 4, 8 to 10 says this, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. If you're satisfied with the spiritual food that you have and you can laugh at the truth of your own depravity, if you can smirk at the thought of being bankrupt in spirit, if you hear an assessment of your own condition and you laugh when you hear this, you're not saved. You're lost. You're bound for a devil's hell and you deserve the lake of fire. Jesus calls you to repent of your wickedness. Nothing wavering. He calls you to examine yourself in light of what the God of the universe says about you and about your wicked soul. When God says repent and believe the gospel, He also says that unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Look to Jesus Christ and live. Draw near to God with the sacrifices of a broken and contrite heart. And you say, but I can't, then pray. But I can't, then get on your knees and pray, God, show me my wickedness. Show me my heart. God, save me a sinner. If you live your entire life on your knees, repenting before a holy God, confessing your sin, and God chooses not to save you, He's still been so kind to you and so good to you. But that's not what God says. Those whom will come to Him in godly sorrow, that will come to Him in a broken and contrite heart, He will not cast out. The question is will you humble yourself? Will you cry out to God for salvation? Draw near to God and offer Him the sacrifices that He demands. He says, I desire obedience rather than sacrifice. Bring to Him a humble, broken, contrite heart and see if this God of the universe does not work in your life, in your husband's lives, in your brother's lives, in your friend's lives. Pour out tears in confession. God, not my will, but thine be done. God, you are a saving God, and save me, a sinner. Cry out to the only name under heaven and earth whereby you must be saved. The only other name on earth that is given unto men whereby they must be saved. And if you will not be saved that way, you'll be judged by Him. The last thing I want you to look at, finally, quickly, is virtue exposed. Verse 22 and 23, blessed are you when the people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil, on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so the fathers did the prophets. I want you to listen to your pastor for a moment. The world hates the truly repentant man. The world hates a person who has humbled himself and is broken and contrite. One who points to Jesus Christ as the only sovereign God of the universe and the only one who is worthy of our lives and our deaths. The world assesses that there is nothing worth dying for. Nothing. And we say that Jesus Christ is worth living and dying for, because He alone is worthy. An uncompromising man who has no pride in himself, but sees themselves as bankrupt, man or woman, but sees themselves as bankrupt and wretched and miserable and lowly and truly assesses themselves and says, apart from Jesus Christ, I am nothing. Apart from Jesus Christ, I own nothing and I am worth nothing except for hell. That person the world hates because they cannot stand the humble man who points to Christ. The one who recognized that they're a slave to sin and they are only saved through Jesus Christ. They've been set free by Jesus Christ. They've been bought by the Son of God. They've been purchased by the Son of Man. They were in the slave market of sin, and the Son of Man came in and paid the debt that they owe, the debt they cannot pay. As I told you earlier, Jeff Noblet says this, that you can only purchase heaven with heaven's coin. And by the way, you and I don't possess heaven's coin. Heaven's coin, in order for you to get into heaven, is absolute perfect holiness and righteousness, absolute perfect justice and judgment, absolutely doing those things that are right in the sight of a holy God. Are you perfect? Are you good? Would you assess yourself and say, but I'm a good person? To be a good person means you're morally perfect in thought, word, and deed. Are you that person? Or would you be honest and say, if I stand before a holy God this very day, I would be weighed and found wanting. I would be judged by a holy God and condemned because I do not possess the righteousness necessary for salvation, for atonement, for justification before a holy God. If Jesus has saved you, then the world will hate you. The one who recognizes that they're a slave to sin, that they've been purchased as a possession by the Lamb of God, that Jesus Christ Himself poured out His own blood for His elect bride. The question I have is He calling you? Did He call you to eat of His flesh, to drink of His blood, and to be made whole and clean? If Jesus has saved you, then the world will hate you, they will spurn you, and they will see you as evil and vile. Why? Because in John 15, 18 to 20, Jesus said that. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hates you. If you were in the world would love you as its own. But because you are not in the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the words that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would also keep yours. Beloved, if you're truly born again, you will possess the marks of holiness and righteousness inside of you. Not perfection, but the markings of holiness. A leaning towards godliness. A desire for the Word. A desire to do everything you can to glorify God in your life, your actions, your thoughts, your deeds, your conduct, your obedience, your submission. You will humble yourself and you will want to be like Christ. You will want others to know of Christ. You will hate all sin and rebellion, and you will rebel against all sin and rebellion, yours and others. You will speak the truth in love, and you will love the truth that you speak. You will stand in love with God and Christ as He really is, and not as the socializers want Him to be. You'll love God, the God who saved you, and you will seek to be obedient and to desire His will and His word and His wisdom. You will desire to glorify Him because you will want God to have rule over you. You will want God to guide your step and direct every single path of your way. You will not lean on your own understanding, but you will trust the Lord God with all your heart, with all your mind and all your strength. You will lean to God and cry out, God, save me, a sinner, every day. You will want to be right with God new every morning and every evening. You will come, God, please forgive me for my sin, both known and unknown. You will want others to be right in the sight of a God that is holy, and you will bring men and women to Jesus Christ. You'll bring them to the foot of a blood-stained cross. You will tell them the gospel that saved your soul. It will change you, and the world will hate you. You will be hated. You'll be called an agitator and an instigator and a bigot and a hater and a conformist or nonconformist and even a terrorist. There's a group today in California in one of the colleges there that has just been told that they had to leave the college campus because they were terrorists. because they would not sign and go to the LGBTQ sensitivity classes, because they would not affirm what they know that God says is wickedness. And the community said, this has nothing to do with religion. This has to do with equality. You are not allowed to have your religious point of view. This is about equality, and that supersedes your religious point of view. And the world hates them simply because they stand and said, there's a Bible, and there's the Word of God, and I will not compromise. They didn't stand up shouting and wanting to fight. They were attacked. Ladies and gentlemen, you as Christians, if you are blood-bought, born-again, Bible-believing Christians, you will be looked upon and spurned and hated. You'll be hated because the only name under heaven and earth has saved you. And He has loved you and called you His own and adopted you and made you holy and righteous. And they hate the fact that their sin is exposed by the light that you give off, the example that you give, the salt that stings them from the Word that you will not compromise from. Obedience to Jesus Christ will eventually cost you your very life. But don't be surprised. It cost Jesus Christ everything to purchase you. If you're truly one of His, it should cost you something. It should cost you. It should. It cost Jesus everything to have you as His own. He says, lastly, in Luke 6:26, woe to you when people speak well of you, for so they did of their fathers who of the false prophets. Are you tired of hearing about Jesus and salvation and eternal life and obedience and submission? Are you tired of having people look upon you as a byproduct of everything they hate? Join the crowd. Jump in with the world. It'll be peaceful for you today. There's pleasure in sin for a season. All you got to do is compromise everything that you know to be true and walk in sin. All you got to do is compromise Christianity, turn your back on everything that God says. Listen to Isaiah 30, verse 9. For they are rebellious people, lying children, children willing to hear the unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who says to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth sayings. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way and turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. The people of the world do not want to hear the truth. They want to be eased slowly into hell. You ever heard the story of the frog in the frying pan? If you put a frog in a frying pan that's turned on and scalding hot, he'll jump right out. But put nice cool water in there and he'll sit and soak until he boils to death. Are you a frog in a frying pan? Will you sit and listen to the soothing words of Joel Osteen and Rick Warren and Tony Campolo and name a thousand other names, a million other names of false teachers who don't love you, but they love what you have, your money? Do you want to be a righteous man or woman standing before a holy God and hearing, well done, thou good and faithful servant? You've been faithful over a few things. Now enter into the joy of your Lord. Or do you want to stand in rebellion with the world and have it easy now? The people of Israel were presented time and time again with truth, and they had only a heart to rebel. What is your heart saying right now? Is it saying, stone the preacher? Or God have mercy on me, a sinner? Is it saying, Lord, save me? There's only one way of salvation. And Jesus has laid down the path in this passage. He was declaring that only a broken and contrite heart that is hungry and meek and lowly, only those who seek salvation from their depravity and their wickedness can be saved. Only those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, the righteousness they know they don't possess, but they must have to stand before a holy God. Jesus came into the world as the only way of salvation. He commands every man, every world, where to repent. Galatians 4, 3-5 says, in the same way He also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Jesus lived the perfect life, and he died the death that you deserve. That you deserve. That you deserve. That you deserve. That I deserve. And that everybody that's ever lived deserves. No one deserves salvation. And he died for his own children to adopt, so that his children might be adopted, for that God's children might be adopted through his blood. Now the question is, will you assess yourself in the light of truth? Evaluate yourself and your need of repentance and trust in Jesus Christ alone. The Bible tells us that today is the day of salvation. Don't wait till tomorrow. Repent and believe the gospel. If you know Christ, rejoice. But if you don't, repent. If you know Christ, speak much of him and spread the truth. If you don't, today is the day of your repentance. There's no, I'll wait till tomorrow. You've made your decision. Either you're in Christ or you're not. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I come before you and I pray, God, for everyone that hears this, everyone in this room, and everyone that will hear this message. May your name be glorified. In Jesus' name I pray, Lord. Amen.